Well, this morning is kind of an unusual scene for me. Most of the time in the last several places that I have ministered on Super Bowl Sunday, I would see someone wearing a jersey of one of the teams that was playing. When we were in Dallas, Texas on Super Bowl Sunday, which I think they played in two while we were there, 40 or 50 to 100 people that would wear a jersey to church. And then when we lived in Indianapolis, they played in two Super Bowls. And I don't know how Peyton Manning made it, because we had five or six of him in the congregation with the Colts number 18. And someone asked me what I felt about that. And I said, well, it really doesn't matter what I feel about it. I'm just glad they're here, you know. It's not what I would do. You know, I wouldn't wear a football jersey to church. Now, if the Pirates are in the College World Series, I might wear a baseball jersey while they're playing. No, I wouldn't do that, but you know, you get the point. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think that, now these aren't kids that are doing this, these are grown adults that are doing it. And there is definitely a reason that they do it. And the reason is they want to identify with their team and or their favorite player on that team. So they baptize themselves with the jersey because they want to be associated or to identify with that team. This morning we're going to talk about Jesus Christ, His baptism, and His temptation. Now, I want to kind of clear up a concept that many people have when it comes to baptism prior to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not something that we seek, and something that happens, and something that is manifested in speaking in tongues or doing something. What it means to be baptized by the Holy Spirit means that at the moment that we believe, we are identified and placed into the body of Christ. We are united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. We identify with Him. Now, from the time that the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, which began the church age, what takes place is water baptism, which is something that is symbolic after our salvation that identifies us with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we perform back here behind me in the baptistry, where someone, after their salvation, they stand there representing their old self, even though they've become a new creature in Christ at the moment of salvation. But after their salvation, they symbolize standing there in the water as their old self. They identify, they go down into the water. Baptismo, the Greek word, means to be immersed or to be dipped in. They go down into the water, and their sins are washed away. They're brought up and in newness of life. And they identify with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for newness of life. That's not the baptism that John was talking about. John was talking about a baptism for repentance, but they had no concept of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They got baptized to identify with John's message of repentance because the kingdom of God was at hand. And we looked last week at John being a forerunner for Jesus Christ. He paved the way. Actually, the Greek term is a road construction. how someone would cut a road or I wanted to say a bypass, you know, to try to get around a town like Holly Springs. I remember when Holly Springs didn't need a bypass. In fact, I remember when Holly Springs, you didn't want a Holly Springs address. And now, you know, it's one of the most growing places in the United States. But they build a bypass that's not a bypass. And Deborah and I went down to see my uncle for a couple of days, and we went and spent some time in one of the parking lots down there, and somebody needed to put a piece of cheese at the entrance because I drove around, I go this way, and it would dead end into, you know, the parking lot, and you have to go this way and turn this way and go this way to get back on the road to actually get you out of the parking lot. And I wish they would allow me to design parking lots. I mean, they must have to pay those guys a lot of money to figure out how to get you in there to where you can't get out. But they've done that with the bypass. Now you go, if you want to go left, you have to go 2 miles down this way, stop at a stoplight that looks like when it's red and you've got a green light over here, you're supposed to stop in the four lanes because it's a little confusing. Then you turn around and you go all the way back this way to be able to go in the direction, you know, it's almost like you can't get there from here. I try to avoid that bypass, which is, they need a bypass for the bypass. So, John the Baptist is developing a smooth road for the ministry of Jesus Christ. And he's preaching repentance, he's preaching to be baptized, and to be forgiven of your sin, because the kingdom of God is at hand. And we'll talk more as we get into the life of Christ about the kingdom of God and what that means. If you have your Bible, I'd like for you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to begin in verse 13. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. We're going to look at the baptism of Jesus Christ as it relates to John's message. And then we're also going to look at the temptation of Jesus Christ, or the testing of Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 4. We also have Mark 1 and also Luke chapter 3 as corresponding verses or references, but we're going to spend most of our time in Matthew. Notice that it says in verse 13 of Matthew 3, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan," that's the Jordan River, where John was doing most of his ministry in the wilderness and people were coming out, and he is doing the baptizing there in the Jordan River. And Jesus comes there to be baptized by John. Now, the first question that I would have if I'm reading this and I already understand that Jesus Christ is without sin, my question would be this: why is Jesus being baptized? Because we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, I'm just going to give you these references and kind of quote them from memory as clearly as I can. That Jesus Christ is sinless, because in 2 Corinthians 5:21 it says, "He, being God, made Him," being Jesus, "who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ." So it's clear from that scripture that Jesus Christ is without sin. Jesus Christ, as you recall, is the only person that was born without a sin nature. Adam and Eve were both created without a sin nature. Christ was born without a sin nature. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, says this: "For we do not have a high priest," which Jesus Christ is our high priest, "and we are believer priests, as believers in Jesus Christ, who cannot sympathize with our weakness. In other words, he can identify. That's a key word in this whole message. Jesus Christ can identify with us. We don't have a high priest that can't identify with us. He can identify with us. But we have one who has been tempted in all things just like we are, but yet without sin. Without sin. Now, temptation is not sin, but let me say this. The longer that you go with being tempted, the greater the challenge is to resist the temptation. Let me give you an example. This morning, we all began to gather to eat at 9:15. And the Sunday school class that was responsible for the food today got there way ahead of time. And they started putting the food out on the tables, and they had the food covered up, and some of the food you could see, and some people go and they lift it up to see what's under there to kind of start making their choices prior to 9:15. Well, one of the things that this church is known for, which in my opinion is a good thing, is the majority of this church is early. I love that. And so I went to those that were in charge this morning. I said, you know, it's not 9:15, but all of the food is here, and the majority of us are here, and I'm here. So let's eat. I've been tempted long enough. And someone who will go unnamed made this pound cake that that had the, what we know is this sad spot. It's not quite done, and it's, I mean, it makes it really kind of a little, I won't say gooey, but, you know, just good. And that pound cake was over there, and it you know, was wrapped so that you could see it, and it had that perfect crust on the top. And I already had a cup of coffee, and I'm thinking, man, that pound cake would be really good with his coffee. And I was tempted, and I probably could get by with it to go over there and ahead of time and cut a piece, but then I don't want everybody talking about me behind my back, so I decided not to. So I just kind of went and said, hey, I think we could get started, you know. But what's 5 minutes, you know? So there's two points to this. One is you don't want to be late. And the second one is to understand what it means to be tempted. Now, if they would put a chair there in front of that food and left me sitting there and said, you cannot eat that. You can eat from all the food behind you, but you can't eat from the food of this table here. I'd have gone crazy. And the longer that I had not yielded to that temptation, the greater that temptation would have become. Especially as your senses and your nose begins to smell the food, and your memory bank starts to remember the texture of and the flavor of the food, and how delightful it is to the taste buds, and how satisfying it is, and how much weight it puts on you. But the longer you sit there and don't give in to the temptation builds. I say that because Jesus Christ was tempted in all things his entire life, but never gave in to the temptation. Because see, once you eat, once you give in to the temptation, it's over. It's like it leaves immediately. But the consequences of falling into that temptation go for a lifetime. So I want you to think about that now, that Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sin, never committed a sin. And then there's a good verse in 1 John 3:5 that says this, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. Then I love the last part of that verse. And in Him there is no sin. Jesus Christ is sinless. If he had committed a sin, even in thought, He could not have been the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation meaning atoning sacrifice. Propitiation meaning satisfying God. If Jesus Christ had in word, deed, or thought had one sin that He was guilty of, He could not have satisfied God's requirement for sin as our substitute. He would have had to die for His sin and not for our sin. That's the beauty of what's known as the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. He who was without sin died in the place of those who had sin. So that when we accept His death, we don't have to experience death on our behalf for our sin. We get the credit of His death, which completely and totally satisfied God. So the question now is, why in the world was Jesus baptized? Why would He, who had no sin, have to be baptized? Well, Matthew goes on to tell us that. Now, in verse 13, he says that Jesus arrived from Galilee. Now, why did He arrive from Galilee? Well, keep your place here and turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 39. We kind of left off a couple of weeks ago with Jesus when He was around 2 years old after His circumcision to the point where He was 2 years old and Herod had given the decree to slaughter all of the male children to try to destroy the seed of the woman of Israel and to get rid of any claim to the throne, which I think was also satanic warfare, where Jesus was trying to be destroyed by Satan in order to do away with the one that could defeat him. And we're seeing that clearly as we see the war in heaven and the war on earth, the spiritual warfare that's taking place as we've been studying Revelation, and particularly Revelation chapter 12 recently on Wednesday night. Notice what it says in verse 39 of Luke 2. It says, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. That's talking about Mary and Joseph. It says, the child, notice probably a capital C, talking about Jesus Christ, continued to grow and become strong, increasingly in wisdom and in grace of God who was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. So they go every year to celebrate the Passover. Remember the money changers, and we talked about how people would travel to go to Jerusalem, and the money changers would not accept the animal that they had brought because it left when they began their travel as an unblemished animal, but got dirty and dingy and lost weight as they traveled for the Passover, and the money changers took advantage of that and wouldn't approve that animal for a sacrifice. That's why, because people would travel from a great distance every year for the feast of the Passover to make a sacrifice. So that's what brings Jesus annually to Jerusalem. And so He's there, and then in verse 14, or the last part of verse 13, it says, and He comes down to John to be baptized by him. Verse 14 says, but John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to baptize you, to be baptized by you, and do not you come to me to be baptized. So basically, John, and this is the only place where we see John's opposition to it recorded here in Matthew. Basically, John is saying, listen, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. Then in verse 15, Jesus says this, but Jesus answered and said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. I wonder what Jesus means by that. There's no Levitical priesthood law. There's no law for him to be baptized to fulfill righteousness. So I wonder why he was baptized. I think that the reason that Jesus was baptized, now some commentators will say, well, in Leviticus, the priest had to go through a ceremonial washing to purify himself before he offered a sacrifice. Well, but he's not talking about that here. He's not going through the ritual of a ceremonial washing before performing a sacrifice. And a lot of people try to make that as Jesus is going to be the sacrifice. And I think that that makes good preaching. I just think it makes poor exegesis of the Scriptures. I don't think that's what the verse is saying. So the question still remains, why would Jesus Christ need to be baptized? Well, the first reason I think that he needed to be baptized was so that John would clearly know that Jesus, whom he baptizes, is the Messiah. Is the Messiah. Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 32. John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven. And he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Notice what he says in verse 31. I did not recognize him, but so that I might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. So I think one of the reasons that Jesus is baptized is so that John could clearly testify after seeing the Holy Spirit descend upon him after his baptism that this is the Messiah. There's no doubt about it. This is the one. Another reason that I think that Jesus is baptized is just like the people who wore the football jerseys to church. Jesus wants to identify with the sinners he's going to die for. He is identifying with the sinners by being baptized. Just like we identify with him in water baptism, his death, burial, and resurrection, he wants to show that, listen, I understand what you're going through. Therefore, I am going to adhere to John's message. I'm going to be baptized so that John will have no doubt who I am and so that I will identify with you. It's the sinless identifying with the sinner versus the sinful identifying with the sinner, sinless. It's kind of the opposite of, of why we get baptized. And then in verse 16, he says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There's no question for John. There's no question for those that witnessed the baptism that this is the Messiah. And Jesus Christ fulfills all righteousness in the fact that He provides righteousness for sinners through His identification with them. So He identifies with them. The other thing that is, I think, interesting to note here is that on the Mountain of Transfiguration, God's going to make this same statement. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now we're going to move from Jesus Christ being baptized to Jesus Christ's temptation. Now, I've often thought about why would Matthew and the other writers place the temptation of Jesus Christ after His baptism? The audience would have this question: was Jesus sinful? Is that why He was baptized? So I think that the baptism of Jesus Christ is followed by the temptation to prove that Jesus Christ is not sinful but sinless. Because He's going to be tempted by Satan three times, and I'll tell you why I think it's three times in a few minutes. But He is tempted three times, but yet found to be without sin. Notice what He says in verse 1 of chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Notice now that He has the Spirit, and He's being led up by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan. And after He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He then became hungry. Jesus obviously did not attend Rawls Baptist Church. We don't fast for 4 hours, much less for 40 days and 40 nights. And the tempter, being Satan, came and said to Him, if You are the Son of God, command these stones become bread. But Jesus responds and states this. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So, if I hadn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights, you could probably tempt me with slugs, and I'd give in. But anything that was on that table this morning, I would have even knocked some of the ladies over. He appeals to His physical. He appeals to His physical need. Verse 5, he says, "Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple." Now, Jerusalem is going to be located about right here. Jericho is up here. And the Mount of Temptation is a little bit southwest of Jericho. And so he's going to take him down. Now, whether he took him physically down or just kind of alluded to it, we're not sure. But he kind of brings into the scene the temple and the pinnacle of the temple. He says, "Then the devil," verse 5, "took him to the holy city," which is Jerusalem, "and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you.'" Here he quotes from Psalm 91, but he leaves out part of it. And the part that he leaves out is the part that where we will be protected by God as long as we are in the will of God. We will be protected by God as long as we are in the will of God. Someone once asked me this question. He said, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says it's appointed man, there's a time for birth and there's a time for death. Correct? I said, that's correct. So, God knows exactly when I'm going to die. I said, that's correct. So, no matter what I do, I'm not going to die before that appointed time. I said, that's correct. So, I can go and stand at the top of the Washington Monument and jump out, and I'm not going to die. I said, nope. You just told me that I'm not going to die before my appointed time. I said, as soon as you jump out, that's going to be your appointed time. But what if it's not? It is. It is. God is not going to violate laws that He has already put in place, especially if you execute them outside of His known will. And the law of gravity is going to cause you to bounce very little at the bottom. It reminds me of one time, I have a fear of heights. And people ask me all the time, but you fly. I say, yeah, I fly, but I'm inside of a plane. I'm not walking on the wing of it. It's totally different. I can look over and that doesn't bother me. But put me about 3 or 4 steps up of a ladder and I start, my grip gets a little tighter. Put me on the edge of a roof and I almost become paralyzed. Put me up a tree, you know, and trying to cut limbs. I remember as a kid, I was doing that, and I was hugging the tree like this and barely kind of bending down like this and cutting the limb that I was on. And my dad was standing at the bottom, and he said, just cut it enough so it falls gently against the tree, and then cut the rest of it, and it'll fall straight down. And, I mean, I was taking forever. And he said, what in the world is taking you so long? I said, man, Dad, I am so afraid of falling. He said, well, I wouldn't worry about falling. It's a sudden stop I'd be concerned about. So he made me come down. He went up there, and he's like a monkey, you know. He's hanging over here doing this. He'd like, be like Sammy or some of these guys around here that can do anything. And I would be scared to death doing that. So he tempts him to go up on the pinnacle, tells him to leap off, and God will not allow you to be hurt. Then he quotes the last part, in the last part of verse 6, "And their hands will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And he leaves out that most important part. And then Jesus says in verse 7, his response to that is from Deuteronomy. And we've talked about this before, that Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy every time. I've often wondered why he did that. And so this week I did a little more studying about the book of Deuteronomy. I probably had known this in the past, but it had, left my memory bank, or my processor had gotten really slowed down. And Deuteronomy is one of the most that is criticized for possibly not being the inerrant Word of God. So I wonder if God, knowing that would be in the future, had him quote from that book three times when tempted. It also gives us an understanding that the Old Testament is not obsolete. Somebody said, you as a preacher need to make the Word of God relevant. And I said, no, you're wrong about that. They said, you don't think you should? I said, no, it's relevant. I just need to show it's relevant, not make it relevant. So verse 7 says, Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. We are never to test God. Never. So don't drive down the highway 100 miles an hour expecting God to protect you. That's putting God to the test. Don't jump off the Washington Monument thinking that you're not going to go splat at the bottom. It's not going to work. Don't test God with your sexual purity as an unmarried teenager or an adult. God's not to be tested. And then in verse 8 he says, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. I find this interesting because what is John preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Who has the kingdom in their hand at this present time? The God of this age, small g, Satan, has been allowed by God to rule with the limitation that he has to get permission from God. And Satan is offering Jesus this temporary rule over his kingdom that he has been given during this short period of time. Jesus learns all things through his suffering and his obedience, just as we do. I find that fascinating. Then he goes on and he says in verse 9, and he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. I think that's what he said to the angels. If I go down and Adam and Eve are obedient to me, who is God? And I think that's how he got a third of the angels to follow him and worship him, because of Eve and Adam's disobedience. And then in verse 10, then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Let me give you the secret to the Christian life. Worship the Lord only. Jesus said it another way. Love the Lord your God with all of your being. Parents, this is a great way to raise your children. Don't give them a list of don'ts. Cultivate in them by modeling and allowing them to see in you that you love God more than anything else in the world. and that you will place nothing else in front of God. No excuses, no buts, no ifs, no I'll do it later, no now. Because I believe firmly, as a whole, whatever you do in moderation, your children will do in excess. If you drink in moderation, they're going to drink in excess, possibly, as a rule. If you love the Lord your God, they're going to cultivate in themselves, and God's going to cultivate in them a great deep love for the Lord. They need to see it. He says, you shall worship serve Him only. After all of this, notice what takes place. And behold, Abraham came and began to minister to Jesus.
He was tempted three times, and then Satan left him. Notice that he never rebukes Satan. He never says, I bind you, Satan. He just quotes Scripture, and he's obedient. Let me give you a correlation between Satan's temptation and the temptation of man, or actually woman, as it results in the temptation of Eve. Appeal to the physical appetite. Genesis chapter 3, he said to Eve, you may eat of any tree. That wasn't true. He left something out. Matthew 4, he said to Christ, you may eat by changing stones into bread. Appeal to his physical appetite. Then he appealed to their personal gain. He said to Eve, you will not die. And she was deceived because she didn't physically die. She spiritually died. She was spiritually separated from God. Later to physically die. He said to Jesus, you will not hurt your foot if he jumps. And then he appealed to fame or to power and glory. He said to Eve, you will be like God. He said to Jesus, you will have all the world's kingdoms. You know, it's very easy to be tempted to get what you can now and not live for the future. For us, it's very easy to live for the temporal, the things that we can see, the things that we can touch, the things that we can put our hands on. Christ could have easily done that, but what about living for the things that are eternal? The things that are future, the things that will be given, the things that will be revealed, and the things that we will enjoy for all of eternity. Don't be short-sighted. Now, the question for all of us that are believers, that have identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ by placing our faith and trust in Him, the question is, are we obedient to the temptations the way Jesus was obedient? Do we quote Scripture? Do we possess the last virtue, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, your entire being, and to worship Him only? Or do we think, I'll do that later? I'm going to enjoy life now, and one day I will do that. That's not how God's plan works. He wants us to take our salvation and to use it to glorify Him. Never in Scripture are we told to live for ourselves. And then, for those that may have never identified with the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can wear his jersey. You can be placed into his righteousness simply by transferring your trust to whatever it's in, whether it's your good works, your financial status, the family you were born in, the church you attend, the house you live in, whatever you're trusting in is not going to get you to heaven unless you are trusting in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the one who died in your place as your substitute and offers to you the complete and total forgiveness of sin. Then you are identified with his death, burial, and resurrection, and he grants to you to be clothed with this jersey of righteousness and to be hidden in him. Our Father, we're grateful for the fact that Jesus Christ is sinless, that he was tempted, that he was baptized to identify with us. The sinless for the sinful. And he did it because of love, and he endured obedience and great temptation and never fell into sin by action, word, or thought. Father, help us to identify with Jesus Christ, to become more like him as we grow spiritually in your word. Father, this morning we thank you for a wonderful time of fellowship, a wonderful time of worship. And I pray, Father, that as we leave here, that your word will take root in our lives and bear fruit that is the fruit of righteousness. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.